analytical mind, a strong back, nimble fingers. You'd expect an engineer, carpenter, and a concert pianist to have those traits, but what are some obvious traits Christians should have? John MacArthur answers the question on today's Grace to You. Are you a brunette? Well, that's easy. Just look in the mirror. Do you have high blood pressure? Well, a quick test will show you. Are you diabetic? A bit harder to know, but still relatively easy to check. So what you may have never realized is that there are several characteristics that Christians should have. And testing to see if you have them is relatively easy. Today on Grace to You, we'll run down a list of qualities that should be visible in the life of a Christian. John MacArthur is continuing a study designed to put you on the path to faith and growth in Christ and steer you away from the road to nowhere. And that's the title of John's study from the third chapter of Philippians. We're going there now as John MacArthur begins today's lesson.
Now let's take the word worship for just a moment. Going back to Philippians 3, the word worship here is the word latruo. It means to minister, to serve, to worship. It's a big, encompassing word. Let me give you what I think might be the best way to define it. It means to render respectful spiritual service. Now, let me help you to understand maybe some of the ingredients, just a simple little way to look at it. It involves some components. If you want to look at your heart and say, do I worship God? Here's a little list of things to expect to find. The heart of worship, first of all, loves God and loves Christ. Let's call that affection. There will be within you a great affection for Christ, a great love for God and Christ. You will feel that. You will express that. When songs of praise are sung, your heart will be lifted up. When you read through the Word of God, you will be so encouraged and you will feel such love for God and love for Christ. Affection. You see, Romans 8:7 says that the unsaved person hates God. The saved person loves God. Love. In fact, we are to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But there's a love for God. There's affection for Christ. There are people who fear God, who fear Christ. But the true Christian has a healthy sense of awe, but has an overwhelming sense of love for God and Christ. There's an affection there. It may not be all it ought to be, but it's there. Secondly, there will be a delight in God and a delight in Christ. More than love, there will not only be the emotion of affection, but there will be the emotion of delight. This is joy. This is joy. In other words, your thoughts about God bring you joy. Your thoughts about Christ bring you delight. You love to think about Christ. You love to talk about Christ. You love to read about Christ. There's a delight in all of that. The contemplation of who God is, who Christ is, what God has done for you, what Christ has done for you. The contemplation of all of that brings you joy. There's a delight there. Let me give you a third word to think about. There is a confidence there. There's a confidence there. We could even call it peace. The true Christian in worshiping is adoring with affection, is delighting with joy, and is also enjoying a confidence that brings peace. That's part of worship. In other words, there's a sense that I'm not concerned about my own prosperity. I'm not concerned about my own things. I am so at peace in my relationship to the eternal God and the eternal Christ that my confidence is all in Him. That's such a marvelous thing. Now, where do you get love? And where do you get joy and where do you get peace? Galatians 5, fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that produces this. That's why he says we worship by the Spirit of God, or we worship in the Spirit of God, either word. It is the Spirit of God that comes to take residence in us, that produces affection for Christ, delight in Christ, and peace from Christ. And that's the character of our worship. There's a loving element. There's a rejoicing element. There's a peaceful element. Have you ever noticed the music that we sing? Some of it is just rejoicing, isn't it? Some of it is just almost fun, and it should be. Exhilarating, thrilling. Some of it is meditative and deep and loving and adoring. And some of it is calm and gentle and peaceful. See, all of those are simply ways in which the songwriters have put these qualities of worship into musical expression. That's what the Spirit produces. Love, joy, peace in Christ, in God. Flowing out of that, a couple of things come. One is devotion. Because of that, there is an unusual devotion to God and Christ. We're talking inwardly now. In the heart, there's a total devotion to God and Christ. We could say it this way, it is a love that knows no rival. It is a delight that knows no equal. It is a peace that knows no comparison. Nothing competes. Nothing really can compete. The love and the joy and the peace that we feel toward Christ knows no equal, knows no competition, has no rival. That's the kind of worshiping heart we're talking about. Matthew 4:10, Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." That's the characteristic of a true believer. We are the true worshipers whom the Father sought to worship Him. So how do you know you're a true Christian? Worship from the heart. Not because you do external things, but because you love God, you love Christ, you delight in them. There's a sense of joy. You have a peace in that relationship that passes all understanding, a calm in the midst of the storm. And all of that causes you to be singularly devoted to Christ and God, and you look nowhere else for what only they can provide, right? That's a worshiping heart. And believe me, only the Holy Spirit can produce that. Only the Holy Spirit can produce that. The Holy Spirit is the divine initiator at work in the depths of the human heart. He transforms a person's life so as to promote worship. And only the Spirit can do that. So we say again that true Christians are not known because they attend church, because they perform religious rituals, because they do certain good duties. Christians are known by what's in their heart. Now, let me give you a corollary to that. Consequently, you and I can't always know who's a real Christian, right? Because we look at somebody doing stuff on the outside, we can't see the heart. Man is stuck with the outward appearance, but who sees the heart? God does. Let me take it a step further. You're the only one who can really know your own heart. 1 Corinthians 2, no man knows the spirit of the man but the man. That's why 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves. I can't examine you. You can fool me because you can do all the outward duties. You can be an almost Christian, and I can't tell the difference. God knows it. Don't you be deceived. You examine your heart. Do you worship God like this? Or is your worship simply something you do in a place and according to your own rules? Or do you worship in spirit and in truth, loving God, delighting in Him, enjoying the peace and confidence and assurance that comes because all your trust is in Him, being devoted to Him faithfully and having no rival? That's the essence of what forms true worship. And then out of that kind of relationship comes praise and adoration and service, and you live your life as an act of worship. You lived your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, Romans 12. And that's the way you are to live your life, It is a living sacrifice. It is an act of worship. Second quality in Philippians that marks a Christian, and we'll just briefly look at the last two. It says, a Christian also glories in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? Well, the word glory is a marvelous word, kalkomenoi. The verb means to boast, only to boast with exultant joy. To boast in the sense that this is what I am most proud of. It is a word that Paul uses, I think, 35 times, and all the other New Testament writers put together only use it twice. Paul loved it. It could be used in a bad way. In Galatians 6:13, he talked about those who boast in the flesh. But in the next verse, Galatians 6:14, he talked about boasting in the cross. What does he mean? He means my joyful boast as a believer is all in Christ Jesus. That is the character of a true believer. What are you saying by that? What I am saying by that is this, that the true Christian gives all the credit for all that he is to Christ. That's the bottom line. You know how you can tell a false Christian? They take credit. They believe that because of their religious duties, they've earned favor with God, or if they do more good things than bad things, God will accept them. They believe that they have the ability to please God in some way and gain merit for themselves, gain approval for themselves. The true believer will always boast only in Christ Jesus. That's why 1 Corinthians 1:31, Paul says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And he says it again in 2 Corinthians 10:17. You see, those whose hearts have been circumcised find their only point of pride is in Christ. Paul says, I am what I am by the grace of God. Christ is the focus. Christ is the all in all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. That's all. That's all I want to know. That's all I want you to know. He gets all the credit. He gets all the glory. He is all my pride. He is all my boast. Paul expands it down in verses 8 and 9. If he says, I count all things to be lost. What are you talking about? All the things that are true about me. All my good works, all my pedigree. He's just given his pedigree there. He said, all of that is loss. He says, I have suffered the loss of all things and I count them but manure. In gaining Christ. Christ is everything, I'm nothing. That's a true Christian. Now, you may go to church and you may sing songs, but if you are feeling that you have done something to earn your salvation and you've stacked up merit with God and you should get a little of the credit and you're glorying and boasting and exulting is not only in Christ, you're not a Christian. The true Christian puts all the credit where the credit must be put. See, that means they've come and committed everything to Christ. All my pride is Christ. All my joy is Christ. All my boast is Christ. All my life is Christ, right? People say, well, do you mean that when you become a Christian, you have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord? Yes. You literally give him your life. He becomes all your joy and all your delight and all your boast. Oh, there are a lot of people who want Christ's grace, but not his government. There are a lot of people who want Christ to be priest who pays the penalty for their sin, but not prophet who tells them what they must do, and certainly not king who has authority over them. A lot of people will take Christ as priest, pay the penalty for their sin. A lot of people want the benefits of the cross who don't want to bow to the crown. A lot of people want heaven, but not the narrow way. There are a lot of people who want the gift, but won't want to take it in empty hands. A lot of people want the pearl, but won't sell all. But for the true Christian, Christ is all. Christ is all. Christ is all. He is our life, is he not? He's our Lord and Savior. He's our life. He's our pride. He's our boast. We glory in nothing but the cross of Christ. We're determined to know nothing but the cross of Christ. All the credit is his. All the glory is his. That's the true Christian. One writer says, Christians are the circumcision precisely because they take no pride in what they might do by themselves to earn God's favor, but only in what God in His favor has already done for them in Christ Jesus. End quote. That's right. We have the attitude of the prodigal. We come to God and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no more worthy to be called your son. I'm not worthy of anything. All the glory is yours. All boasting is in Christ. The true Christian is consumed with Christ. Paul says in Romans 15, 17, therefore in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in Christ. How about you? Is all your boast in Christ? All your pride in what He's done for you? All your rejoicing in Him? Is all your life in Him? Is He all in all to you? Do you live for Christ, breathe for Christ? That's a true Christian. And lastly, the third thing he says about a true Christian is they have no confidence in the flesh. This goes along the other two, doesn't it? If all the glory goes to God and all the boast is in Christ, then you certainly can't put any confidence in the flesh. What did it earn you? What did it get you? What did it gain you? All the flesh will do is destroy you. What do you mean flesh? Unredeemed humanness. My own ability apart from God. And I have no confidence in the flesh. That's different than the Jews. The Jews placed all their confidence in the flesh. They were descended from Abraham physically. They had a physical surgery called circumcision. They physically performed the ceremonies and they outwardly did the duties of the Mosaic law and the traditions. It was all the flesh. And you know what? It got them nothing. Romans 3, 19 and 20 says that no one will be redeemed by the flesh. By the deeds of the flesh, nobody gets justified. Man's unredeemed humanness has no ability. All it can do is sin, 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 sin. And confidence in the flesh damns the soul. Read Romans 3, 19 to 20. That's what it says. It shuts out true salvation. It is the religion of human achievement. It is false. It is damning. F.B. Meyer wrote, all through the epistles, the flesh stands for self. The self that seeks to justify itself, that endeavors to sanctify itself, that is always fussily endeavoring to win men for God, but has never learned to be submerged beneath the mighty tide and current of God's Spirit. If your religious life is one of self-effort and self-complacency, you must stand back. It is not for you to handle the priceless pearl. Your eyes cannot detect its superlative beauty, excellence, and worth. But let all humble souls who have nothing in which to glory save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, who put no confidence in themselves, but wholly rest upon the unmerited grace of God, lift up their faces with exceeding great joy. These are the true children of Abraham. End quote. What's the key word here? Humility. Humility. True Christians are humble when they look at themselves. They see their flesh as sinful. What we're talking about is repentance, folks. God gives grace to the humble. James 4:6, James 4:10. God gives grace to the humble. That's part of a true Christian's character. We're humble about our own abilities. I can't earn heaven. I can't please God. I can't merit salvation. I am what I am by God's grace. So I turn from sinful self-effort to salvation by grace through faith. I forsake any goodness in my own flesh. I rely totally on Christ, totally on the Holy Spirit. I give all the glory to God. That's a true Christian. That's repentance, which means turning from your sinful self. Now listen to what I say as we draw this to a conclusion. Very important. The almost Christian might feel a certain natural kind of conviction, might feel bad about sin, but I want you to understand the difference. There is a natural conviction that is chiefly related to scandalous sins. The unsaved person, the almost Christian, the religious but not saved person, will feel bad about scandalous sin. Not because he or she feels bad about the sin, but they feel bad about its consequence. So we can say it this way. They feel bad about what their sin produces. They do not feel bad about the evil in them that produces the sin. That's the difference. Natural conviction feels bad about the scandal. Natural conviction is repulsed by child abuse, by rape, by mutilation, by cruelty, by mass murder. That scandalizes even the natural man, and he feels convicted that that is wrong, mostly because it impinges upon someone else, not because in its root it is evil. So he doesn't like the evil that sin produces, but he never recognizes the evil that produces sin. He doesn't understand the wickedness of nature. You see, natural conviction is chiefly related to the obvious sins, but true spiritual repentance touches the deep, secret, undiscerned sins of hypocrisy, pride, envy, hardness of heart, rejection of Christ. That's the difference. The ones that don't scandalize anybody because people don't even know about them. Natural conviction deals with my conduct. Spiritual repentance deals with my condition. Natural conviction deals with the symptoms. Spiritual repentance deals with the disease. Very important. Natural conviction makes a person shy away from God because they feel fearful. Spiritual repentance makes a person run to God for forgiveness. Very different. Very different. Spiritual repentance means putting no confidence in the flesh. You know that there's nothing in you that's good. It's rotten to the core. But you see, a person with natural conviction, just feeling bad about the scandalous things their sin produces, feeling badly about what happens on the outside, feeling bad about their conduct, doesn't ever deal with the wretchedness of their condition and doesn't see in the flesh the inability to ever produce anything good. So what you have here marking a true Christian is nothing more than one who sees the filth and the wickedness of the flesh and turns in repentance from that to God. What marks a true Christian? Worship in spirit and in truth, giving all the credit to Jesus Christ, who is their only pride and joy, and repentance, which turns totally from the wretchedness of the sinful condition to accept the salvation that only comes through God's grace. That's the true circumcision. Certainly, it's my prayer that that is you, that you truly know the salvation God sent His Son to bring.
That's John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, showing you the marks of a true believer and how you can keep off the road to nowhere. That's the title of his current study here on Grace to You. Let's turn the corner for a moment. Let's see, 2 weeks away, Easter, that is, as folks are getting ready for the holiday. John, what are some practical ways Christians can help non-believers understand the profound significance of Resurrection Sunday?
The operative word there, Carl, is profound. People do have some notions about Easter, something about a resurrection mixed somehow with rabbits and flowers and funny hats. It's kind of the way it goes in our culture. I don't think people even fully understand the person of Christ or the significance of the cross and the resurrection. So the best thing you could do during Easter time would be to give people a profound understanding of the significance of this marvelous celebration. And I would suggest that a great way to do that is to get a copy of the book, The Murder of Jesus. The Murder of Jesus. That is the book in which I go into the four Gospels, the record of the four Gospels, pull all four Gospels together and tell the incredible, unparalleled story of the arrest, the mock trial, the sham indictment, and the execution of Jesus all the way through to his resurrection. The whole story is just an amazing, amazing story. Jesus resolutely endures the wickedness of men. Beyond that, he endured the wrath of God, paying the price no sinner could pay and survive. The murder of Jesus, the book itself, covers every facet leading up to and including his death. It puts you there, living out those historic, unparalleled moments. It covers everything. This is a great gift to give to people. If they're thinking about the meaning of Easter, thinking about the significance of the crucifixion of Christ, it's not just limited, of course, to a season. This would be something people could read and should read at any time. There's a lot of books that have been floating around about murdering people. Bill O'Reilly keeps writing different ones. Here's the real story written by God in the New Testament on the murder of Jesus. Compelling story, none like it. And the book is available in a soft cover at a reasonable price from Grace to You.
Now, friend, if you're looking to kindle afresh your love for Christ, to better understand his sacrifice on your behalf, and the profound benefits you enjoy because of Jesus' death, John's book, The Murder of Jesus, will be a great help. Pick up a copy as you contact us today. The price for that book, The Murder of Jesus, in soft cover is $15. Shipping is free. Order your copy now. Call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or order at the website gty.org. Again, the title, The Murder of Jesus. Request your copy when you call 800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. Now let me take this opportunity to recommend a resource that will help you better understand virtually every passage of Scripture. I'm referring to the MacArthur Study Bible. This is our flagship resource here, with introductions to each book, cross-references, and about 25,000 study notes by John. More study aids, too, to help you take an in-depth look at the four Gospels, the Apostle Paul's letters, and any Old Testament book. To order your copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, available in the English Standard, New King James, and the New American Standard versions, call 1-800-55-GRACE or shop online at gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, thanking you for listening today. Also passing along the reminder to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV, channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then do come back next time as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. What does the ideal Christian pedigree look like, and what does it not look like? John MacArthur helps you find out on tomorrow's Grace to You.